And whenever we speak of congregational communion and the necessity of a congregation to the observance of the Lord's Supper, it always reminds me of a humorous story I once heard about two men who were out fishing. One was speaking to the other on a Lord's Day morning out there while they were catching fish, and turned to the other one and said, "You know, I feel kind of guilty because I feel like I should be in church this morning." And the other man turned back and said, "Well, I don't feel very guilty. I couldn't have gone anyway. My wife's homesick." And a lot of people view the assembly like that, and view the congregational nature of the communion with little regard sometimes. And so this morning we want to speak concerning this aspect of the communion and its ramifications on the concept of the traveling church. We want to talk about how this applies to that situation, and if the observance of the communion in that kind of situation is indeed approved by Scripture or not. So the first verse we'd like to use in looking at this this idea is found in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, in verse 15, where the Scripture there says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." New American Standard, I'm going to be using that this morning. First of all, he says there are some traditions that were delivered by us through either word of mouth or epistle. And he says, "I want you, brethren, to stand firm and hold to some of these traditions which were delivered." Now, we almost always use the word tradition in a negative sense. The negative sense is found in Colossians 2 and 8, whenever we are warned there in this passage to beware lest any man take us captive or take us prisoner, our soul prisoner, through one of the things being traditions of men. But we find the traditions contained in the Scriptures were not from men or of men, what were through men by God, either by the Holy Spirit or by Jesus himself. So we want to talk about traditions that were delivered to us and we've received through the record written within the Scriptures. This aspect of the communion is something that we must, I believe, examine along with frequency, as well as one cup and one loaf and fruit of the vine being used in the Lord's Supper, because all of these things are necessary for the observance called the Lord's Supper. In examining these things, we'll automatically be noticing some things that are violation also of pattern. Well, first of all, the Lord's Supper is a tradition observed by the church. The word tradition, by definition, means a handing down of information, beliefs, and customs, Webster says, and it's that which is given to us by a giving over, which is done by word of mouth or in writing, what is delivered to someone. A giving over, a delivery, kind of like mail delivery. He has a letter, and it's delivered over or given over to someone else, and therefore the substance of the teaching is binding. When we have some observance that is handed over to us by the apostles, then it is an approved apostolic tradition. Traditions were to be kept if they were delivered by the Lord. In Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, the Lord told his disciples in there the Great Commission. He says, "Now those people that you make disciples of and those that you baptize, you, quote, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you." And so the Lord was telling the apostles to deliver over or to teach them to observe what I've given to you, you give to others. And therefore the Great Commission applies to you and I today, because what was delivered to the 11 upon that occasion has been delivered to the church today. And we also then fulfill the command to go into all the world, make disciples, and deliver to them what has been delivered to us in the Scriptures. Paul, in his preface to describing the proper way of observing the Lord's Supper to the church at Corinth, tells us his source of authority in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. He says that what I have received from the Lord, that also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He is here literally telling us the definition of the word tradition. He said, "What I received, I delivered." And he calls the Lord's Supper a tradition in that sense. The Lord's Supper is a tradition then delivered by the Lord to the apostles. But traditions were also to be kept if they were delivered by an apostle. I might note here that the source of any apostolic tradition was the Lord through the Holy Spirit often. We find the Bible speaks in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 through 13. For to us, that is the apostles, God revealed them through the Spirit. It goes on to say, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that are given to us by God. One of the Holy Spirit's tasks was to speak for Jesus to the apostles. In John 16 and verse 13, there Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will not speak of himself, but whatever he hears, that will he speak. And we know that the Holy Spirit was listening to the words of Jesus and deliver them to the apostles, because in 1 Corinthians 14:34, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. He's saying the things that I'm writing to you are from the Lord. They are the Lord's commandments. Let him who is spiritual acknowledge this fact, that our words, that which we receive from the Holy Spirit, are given by the authority of the Lord. They are the Lord's commandments as delivered to the church. The apostles claim this authority in their writings, time and time again, telling people to follow their example. And as you've seen us do, so do you. And such things like this. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, though, the verse we read in your hearing, it's very specific. He says, you stand firm and hold to these things that were delivered by us, from us, he says, in this passage. Paul wrote the church at Corinth and said to them, now I praise you, in verse 1 and verse 2 of this passage, 1 Corinthians 11, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. The apostles claimed the power to establish ordinances and traditions for the church. Now this was not to be kept by word of mouth. They were to write it down, and later the scriptures were to be used for correction and instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. But anyway, in this passage he goes on and tells them very specifically, I delivered something to you, and it's a tradition. You are supposed to keep it. I praise you because you have kept some of them. And later he was to praise them not for keeping others. So the Lord's Supper is a tradition that is delivered by the apostles as well. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I've received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed took bread. The Lord's Supper, in fact, if you study the word tradition, you're going to find the word is used very, very sparingly in the New Testament, often speaking about the traditions in which the Jews kept that violated the law of God, and then you have it used in the Colossians sense, a tradition of men, any authority of men other than authority from God, but almost all the other times are speaking about the Lord's Supper, and I find that to be unique and also helpful in my study this morning. The first scripture I really want to notice about the aspect of the tradition, the Lord's Supper, called the congregational capacity, would be the passage found in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 33. Please turn over there and follow with us. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 33, he goes on to state, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another, or tarry one for another. This is a passage that I believe implies a congregational necessity for the observance of the Lord's Supper. First of all, the eating of this passage is very definitely the Lord's Supper. Notice the context here. He goes on in the next verse. He says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. And he says, not in the assembly of the church. He implies in verse 33, that is an assembly. In verse 34, he tells them, if it's just a common meal you want to eat, don't do it in the assembly. Do it at home. He makes this big distinction in these two verses. Let him not come together for judgment, he goes on to state. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34. Also, verse 20 through 22 state the same thing. The brethren were to come together to eat the Lord's Supper. And in this capacity, they were to wait for one another to get there. The word wait, or tarry, in this passage, by definition of Thayer, says to look for, expect, wait for one another, await one another. Now, he's not talking about whenever the Lord's Supper is being passed hand to hand. That's not whenever you're supposed to wait for one another. I've already been asked that question, so I'm anticipating it. He's not talking about wait on one another while the Lord's Supper is being passed. In fact, he's talking about the assembling here. He says, whenever you're coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, you wait for one another. You await one another. You expect one another. You look for each other to come. Now, they were to look for one another to come together for the purpose of eating the Lord's Supper in this passage. These brethren obviously knew each other. Otherwise, they could not know when they were all assembled, and they were told to await one another or await one another until they could all get there. Back then, they didn't have timepieces and chronographs as we have today or alarm watches. I suppose someone could use the excuse they forgot to wind the rooster. But the fact of the matter is that they did not have time frames in which to come together specifically back then in order to wait one another's assembly. So he tells them, when you're coming together to eat, you wait, you anticipate, you look for all the rest of the brethren. Whenever you come together to eat, you wait until they can all get assembled. And this obviously also would imply, according to the passage, that they would know if one of the brethren were ill or traveling to another country as well. They were to know each other this well because they were to share one another's burdens and weep when one weeps and sorrows and rejoice when another one rejoices. I'm sure they would know if each other were ill or who was going to be missing or not, so that they could be aware whenever the assembling brethren were assembled. To basically summarize this, Paul, an apostle, told the church at Corinth to wait to observe the Lord's Supper until the congregation at Corinth had all come together. This implies, I believe, a congregational nature for the observance of the tradition called the Lord's Supper, and also an injunction by an apostle for them to wait the observance until the congregational necessity was fulfilled. The second passage I'd like to look at in a little more detail is found in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. They're starting with verse 17 through verse 22. I want to take all these passages in context and really just examine what they're trying to say. Let's read them. 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. And then he goes on the very next passage and talks about delivering what he had received from the Lord. He's talking about the Lord's Supper in this context. Notice Paul begins and culminates his introductory thoughts with, I do not praise you, verse 17. I will not praise you, verse 22. His lack of praise was due to their failure to hold firmly to the tradition, just as he had delivered it to them, verse 2. He had praised them for holding firm to some traditions, but now he was not praising them, for they had apostatized from the tradition that was delivered. This text contains basically four thoughts. Number one, they came together for the worse, it says, in verse 17, also in verse 22. Or do you despise the church? He was saying there was some outside people who would come in and despise what was happening in your assembly because the way you're observing the Lord's Supper obviously shows your division and lack of concern for each other. There was a division when they came together as a church, and Paul said it's being accentuated by their taking their own supper, and it antagonized the problem and the vision that existed in the church at Corinth. There was a great deal of problem of division at Corinth. In chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 3, in the first couple passages, he tells them, I would that you be all of the same mind and same judgment. They had a lot of problems there. And their practice of the Lord's Supper was yet another evidence of their division and lack of unity within this body at Corinth. Number 4, they were to meet together for the Lord's Supper, but what they were practicing could not be the Lord's Supper, verse 20. Paul attacked the division within the body at Corinth in this passage, number 1, by eliminating their taking their own supper, telling them to eat at home outside of the assembly of the church if they were hungry. Evidently, they traveled long ways to get to this assembly, and they'd bring their lunches with them to come to the assembly of the church. And he said, within the assembly is no place to eat. No place at all. The Lord's Supper is not what you are doing for lunch here. Number two, he established the correct way of observing the Lord's Supper in the assembly of the church to once again show their unity, or supposed to be unity, of the church at Corinth. In this text, the term come together and is an assembly of the church and also a congregational assembly. When you come together as a church, verse 18. They are synonymous here in this passage. The term coming together and coming together as a church are talking about one and the same thing. Therefore, to come together, to assemble here, was a gathering of citizens called out of their home into some public place, an assembly, Thayer says, an assembly of Christians gathered for worship. I want you to notice, just as a side note, in 1 Corinthians 14:23, these two words, ecclesia, and also the word used for assemble here, are both used in unison, again, talking to the same congregation. This very definitely is a congregational assembly within these passages, as the church at Corinth, when you come together as a church. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22 in this passage, he says, or do you despise the church? The word here is a company of Christians. Thayer's goes on and comments. He says, those who in anywhere or any city or village constitute a company and are united into one body. He's trying to define congregations here, a congregation and what it is. And whenever I'm searching for a definition of congregation, I find it very difficult to come up with a workable one that includes all of the different natures or responsibilities that Christians are to have with each other in a body. And so basically a definition that I've come to as for what a congregation is a company of Christians who have banded together for the purpose and intent of worshiping, organizing for their common goals, such as elders and deacons, and organizing as far as their care one for another as well. I'm sure that there's more that I've left out of that, but that's basically what a congregation is, a body of people, a company of people who have banded themselves together and function as a body. And if it can't function as a body, then it should not be called a body. But anyway, excuse me, immediate context shows that the term meet together in verse 20 and the church of verse 22 are the one and the same thing. It is a congregational assembly. In verse 20 here, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, is a verse that I've had a very difficult time paraphrasing to make understandable. And so please bear with me as I try my best to define what this verse is trying to communicate, because some people have used this verse literally. The church is not to come together to eat. The church, when it comes together, is not to eat the Lord's Supper. There are some people naive enough to use the verse in that way, but that is not what it's saying. In fact, it's saying the exact opposite of that. He says here, literally, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper. They're coming together. When you meet together here, was into one place, and it was not, literally, it is not the Lord's Supper to eat. I might paraphrase this by saying, your practice of each taking his own meal when you come together into one place is not the Lord's Supper. Or another paraphrase might be, the purpose of your meeting together in one place is to observe the Lord's Supper. However, in your case, it is not the Lord's Supper you're observing. I might go ahead and quote from Alexander Campbell in The Christian System, just to be safe, in page 277. He says about this phrase, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. To act thus is unworthy of the subject of your meeting. To act thus is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It is not to show forth the Lord's death, thereby declaring that that is the chief object of their meeting. When the teacher reproves his pupils for wasting time, he cannot remind them more forcibly of the object of their coming to school, nor reprove them with more point than to say, when you act thus, it is not to assemble to learn. That's basically what he's saying. He said, it should be, but it's not. It should be, but it's not. Paul is saying, although it should be the case that you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, because of the way you are acting, you are not doing it. You are doing something else. You are doing something you ought not to be doing. Thomas B. Warren, When is an Example Binding, page 149. That's the basic thrust of this passage here. Paul is saying, you should be, but you're not. This was a congregational assembly, and it implies, I believe very strongly, that they were to come together for the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper in this passage. But what the church at Corinth was doing was not observing it in a correct way. The third passage I want to look at in detail in relevance to this subject is found in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 16 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless, a sharing in or the communion in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. We, in this passage, means, according to most scholars, we the assembled, Alford's Greek New Testament with English notes. We, the many, Jameson Fawcett Brown says, we, the many believers assembled, are one bread by our partaking of the same loaf, which becomes assimilated into the substance of all our bodies, and so we become one body with Christ and so with one another. Jameson Fawcett Brown. Basically, what he's saying is, when we, the assembled, bless, when we, the assembled, break, when we, who are many, become one, because we all partake of the same loaf or one unit. All who partook of one loaf were one body. And I believe a local congregation can be called a body by this passage. The term one loaf here, one is very definitely in the Greek, and it means that which is one emphatically, one number, one alone. Thereby, the correct translation of this would be one unit of bread or one loaf, so translated by the New International Version, Revised Standard Version, Simple English Bible, and many other translations. They translate this passage, so we all who partake of one loaf are one body. The term one body here is used in a congregational sense. A number of men closely united into one society or family, or as it was, a social, ethical, and mystical body, Thayer says. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, he says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. In this passage, he was addressing himself to the church at Corinth. He didn't use the term we. He used the term you. Now you are Christ's body. You, the people I'm writing to, you are a body of Jesus Christ. Therefore, act like a body of Christ. He approves of them once again. This is talking about a congregational sense. And it shows the unity we have one with another by all partaking of the same one unit of bread. The communion, then, by implication in this passage, must be observed in one body, a congregational assembly, if it is to fulfill the design of showing the fellowship or sharing a congregation has in Christ and with one another, I might say. This confirms what is set forth in verse 16. W.E. Vine writes in his commentary, teaching the basic fact of unity on the part of the assembled company of fellowship with Christ and with one another. There is a great deal, I believe, here in this pattern that is established by understanding the congregational communion aspect of the Lord's Supper, because I believe it absolutely refutes the idea of individual communion, and this is something you just have with the Lord. This passage is trying to attack their division within the church at Corinth, and he tells them time and time again, the reason why you're bringing shame and reproach, the reason why you're coming together for the worse, is because you are doing something which is destroying this picture of unity and fellowship and unity with one another. And he reestablishes that fact in 1 Corinthians 10. I believe individual communion absolutely has to be ignorant of what this passage is trying to imply and what it's trying to teach in order to validate their practice. This passage is teaching that in the communion, you have a body that's being pictured here, and its unity and its fellowship is being portrayed, and which was a big problem at Corinth. And he's telling them once again how to do it in a proper way and in a correct way once again. The fourth passage we'd like to look at is found in the book of Acts, in Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7. In Acts 20 and verse 7, the scripture says, and on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, and it goes on to tell about the Paul preached unto them and other incidentals that applied to this passage. First of all, the literal translation of this passage is, and on the first day of the week, the disciples having been assembled to break bread. Having been assembled to break bread. First of all, the term to break is from a Greek word klazai, which, if parsed correctly by Wigram in his parsing guide, is used in the aorist infinitive sense. The purpose is stated in the Greek by the aorist infinitive, and I'm going to have to quote from somebody else on this, and so, because I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'll quote from him all the time. And here's what he says about the aorist infinitive. Now let's look at the aorist infinitive. Thomas B. Warren is writing, by the way. The infinitive is used in the Greek, as in English, to denote the purpose of the action of the principal verb. The original dative force of the infinitive, expressing that to or for which anything is done. It comes out plainly in this passage. I want to compare two English sentences. I am going to the temple to pray. It states purpose. Here's the infinitive. And I'm going to the temple for prayer. Here also is a noun in the dative case. Both sentences express purpose. And so we have in John 21 and verse 3, the statement, I am going to fish. This also is in the infinitive sense. The same kind of expression that we have in Acts 20. I'm going to fish. It is saying, the reason why I am doing this, the purpose I have in doing this, is to fish. And then Paul says, and I've 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Here he uses two infinitives, baptism and evangelos, evidently. He did not send me to baptize, but to preach, that is to evangelize. Paul is saying the purpose he sent me for was not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So in this passage, Acts 20 and 7, a purpose phrase or an aorist infinitive is being used, and it states the disciples came together for the purpose of breaking bread. The purpose was to break bread, and we know from 1 Corinthians 11, 20, it was not possible to eat the Lord's Supper in a wrong way because he had told them to do it outside the assembly. Therefore, Paul made it clear that their purpose should have been to eat the Lord's Supper on that occasion, and on this occasion, he makes it very, very plain that their purpose for coming together was to eat the Lord's Supper. Also, you might notice others who talk about the aorist infinitive. Sumner's and his Essentials to New Testament Greek, page 132, and Dana and Mandy and Robertson's and others that talk about this phrase. The term to break bread, then, is a figure of speech called synecdoche, in which a part is put for the whole. The part to break bread signifies the whole observance, that is, the Lord's Supper. Their purpose for assembling must be to observe the Lord's Supper in this passage. Paul rebuked the church at Corinth. I want to make this observation. Paul rebuked the church at Corinth for coming together as a church in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, 20, and 22, and eating a common meal. Do you have you not houses in which to eat and drink? 1 Corinthians 11, 22. The purpose for the disciples coming together or assembling in Acts 20 and 7 was to break bread. Therefore, due to the lack of censure by Paul, as he was present, the assembly of the church in Troas for the purpose of breaking bread in Acts 20 and 7 must be the Lord's Supper instead of a common meal. Therefore, to summarize right here, the church in Troas assembled on the first day of the week for the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper. What are some of the conclusions we can draw from what these passages state about the tradition of the Lord's Supper? What are some of the things we can observe by looking at these passages? One thing I believe we have to conclude is that the Bible states on several occasions that they were to come together for the purpose of eating the Lord's Supper. Their purpose in assembling was coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. He rebuked them for coming together and eating another form or destroying the imagery of the Lord's Supper by their division and by their taking their own supper to this assembly of the church. But he tells them on every occasion that whenever they come together, that was at that time that they were to eat the Lord's Supper, they were to wait or await one another to eat this supper until they had all come together as a congregation, and then he rebuked them for not doing so, evidently in the past. And so we find, according to these scriptures, that there is a congregational necessity and picture and design behind the delivering of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper to churches. What would... To come to a couple conclusions, we do not find the Lord's Supper being observed outside of a congregational communion. Communion outside of an assembly of the church is foreign to the scriptures. And number two, we assemble as a congregation to accomplish the breaking of bread one with another. You know, whenever you talk about the frequency of which the Lord's Supper is to be observed, you're going to find that we use the assembling of the church to substantiate or to show when the Lord's Supper is to be observed, a congregational assembly. Therefore, for many reasons, I believe that the traveling church or the roadside church or the motel church or the vacation church is a violation of divine pattern. I believe the pattern established shows unity. And whenever a member of a congregation goes off and takes the Lord's Supper with him, or takes it alongside the road or whatever in that type of situation, I believe that if they're not doing so in an evangelistic sense, that is separate and apart from another congregation for the purpose of establishing another congregation, then they are violating a pattern of unity with their congregation, wherever that might be. In establishing what a congregation is, right quick, before I bring my sermon to a close, the Bible says that in Colossians 4, verse 12, that there was a man here in this passage that was one of your number. Let's read the passage right quick. In Colossians 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. This, when Paul was writing the church at Colossae, he says, Epaphras is one of your number. In chapter 1 and verse 7 and 8, it tells us that you've learned it from Epaphras. The church at Colossae evidently had Epaphras, a fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, was evidently come from Colossae down to where Paul was. And Paul acknowledges in the writing to the Colossian church, church at Colossae, he says, there's a man down here that is one of your number. I believe a congregation can be numbered. I believe that whenever you get to the example in the scriptures of a shepherd and his sheep, Jesus said that a shepherd knows his sheep in John 10, verse 14. And in Acts 20 and verse 28, elders are told to shepherd the church of God. And I believe they also are to know the sheep that they are responsible for, because the Bible says they are indeed responsible for their souls. In 1 Peter 5, verse 1 and 2, it states the same thing, using the shepherd as an illustration. Jesus, in Matthew 18, verse 12, verse 13, says that whenever he counted his sheep, he found out of them that he only had 99, and there was one lost. And he had to leave the 99 and go find the one that was lost. And I believe elders have that same responsibility. Whenever members assemble, they should know and be able to number their sheep, the ones they're responsible for. And they also should be aware when one is missing what the problem is and try to go find out and help in that kind of situation. I believe a congregation is necessary for the observance of the Lord's Supper, and I believe that the traveling church violates that pattern.